So there are many different examples, movies, books of people who find themselves and they're confused by the situation. They don't understand what's going on. One of my favorites is in the Marvel movies, The Avengers. And so we have these great heroes, Iron Man, Captain America, Thor, the Hulk. And one of the humorous elements, especially in the early movies, revolve around Captain America. So if you don't know anything, Captain America was a hero during World War II. And one of the problems was after World War II, he crashed a plane and he ends up frozen in ice for 50 years. And so a lot of the jokes in the first movies revolve around Captain America not understanding references to things. People will reference current movies. They'll reference events that have happened, and Captain America is very confused by them. Imagine if you had fallen asleep or got caught in ice for 50 years and somebody maybe talked about 9/11 or the Vietnam War, all of which you missed completely. And then there are the moments where Captain America referenced something. So at one point, Iron Man references flying monkeys, and Captain America stops and says, "I get that reference." The Wizard of Oz, which had happened prior to Captain America being frozen in ice. Reading the prophets, you're thinking, reading the prophets can feel exactly like that sometimes. We've been doing a series on the prophets. These men who wrote these books that are addressed to the people of Israel as they seek to tell them what God wants of them. Written 2,000 plus years ago, 25 to 2,800 years ago. And in those, there's a lot of things we're like, what is he talking about? There'll be a reference to Bel or to Nebo or Sennacherib, and you're thinking, I don't have any idea what he's talking about. And then every once in a while, you'll come to a passage and you say, I get that reference. And today's can be much like that. We're reading it and we're hearing what's going on, and we say, there's something I'm familiar with. But we also want to pay attention to the bigger picture of what's going on and how it fits in the bigger story and see what the context of it is. So just to set the context, Isaiah is a prophet to primarily the southern kingdom. So Israel, the nation that God had founded, had split into over a civil war, into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And Isaiah came and spoke primarily to the southern kingdom. And he was speaking to the southern kingdom, and he was reminding them of their call. And the call of Israel was to be a servant. This goes all the way back to the Exodus when God said to the people, and you will be my kingdom of priests, my holy nation. This is the message you must give to the people of Israel. And so God has called the people of Israel to be set apart. They're set apart visibly, socially, economically, politically, religiously, and through the way they live to call people to God and to show people what it looks like to follow God and to have a relationship with him. And so a lot of Isaiah is reminding the people of what that looks like. The first half of Isaiah, roughly chapters 1 through 39, are about that. And one of the characteristics that Isaiah wants to point to in following God and being his servant to the world is trust. Will they trust in God? Will they put absolute dependence on him? They don't. It looks like they do, but again and again, they turn away. And because of their lack of trust in God and also their sins, their oppression of people, their corruption, all these things, God brings judgment on them or punishment. And that punishment is in the form of exile. So in around the year 586 BC, the kingdom of Babylon under Sennacherib comes, captures Jerusalem, and takes the people of Israel off to captivity in Babylon. And so now, as we are going through Isaiah, and Isaiah has been proclaiming, saying, you are to be a servant, you are to be a light to the world. People are wondering, how can that happen? They're in captivity. And so the question perhaps in the mind of the people of Israel is this the end? Did we fail? Can God restore us? If he can, how? And in some sense, there's a despair, there's a lack of hope. Now, it's hard for us to imagine kind of what exile would look like, what it would look like for a foreign nation to come in and to take us away to somewhere else where they speak a different language, where we're far away from the people of Israel. They're far away from the temple where they worship, the place where God dwelt, the intersection between heaven and earth. And so they're away, and there's this feeling of despair. And while we may not understand exile, we can understand the feeling of despair sometimes. A feeling of hopelessness that, what are we doing? Can God bring us out of this situation? How is God going to be able to do it? And one of the things we see is, in particular, this people of Israel, they're supposed to be the servants. They're supposed to be light to the world. But God himself says, you're not qualified. He says this in Isaiah 42. Listen, you who are deaf, look and see, you blind. He's talking to the people of Israel. And then he refers to them this way. He says, who is as blind as my own people, my servant? And so there's that language. He refers to Israel as his servant. Pretty bad when your God says, who's as blind as you? Who is as deaf as my messenger? Who is as blind as my chosen people, the servant of Israel? And so the people are wondering, can God use us? What will happen? And one of the questions they're asking is, in part, is God greater than the gods of the other nations? Because for the ancient people, when one nation conquered another, the thought was, your God must be greater. So here are the people of God, of Yahweh, who have been taken into captivity in Babylon. So they're wondering, are the gods of Babylon maybe greater than our God? So chapter 39 of Isaiah, that section ends on a down note. It ends at this point where Isaiah is saying, you have been taken off into captivity. But chapter 40, there's a turn that goes on, and God tells them this. He says, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Why? Because their captivity will come to an end. The promise that God had given is not dead. And one of the things that Isaiah wants them to know is that, as for the idols, the gods of the nation, they're nothing. And that's a kind of a running theme in Isaiah. So we've been using this immersed Bible and encouraging people to read through it. And you read through long sections. And like I said, there are times where you're saying, I don't know what's happening here. I don't understand what's going on. But sometimes you'll see recurring phrases. One of them is the Lord, the God of hosts, or the Holy One of Israel. And one of the things that Isaiah wants to communicate to the people is that there is only one true God. That God is the only true Savior. He's the helper. He doesn't need help. He doesn't need our protection. He doesn't need to be saved. But God is the one who saves. And so in the midst of all this, this is what he's reminding the people of Israel. Even though they're in despair, even though they're wondering, and they're wondering how in the world is that going to happen. And so even in chapter 41, just before the passage, we're going to get to what Teresa read just a minute ago. In that, there's this whole discussion of the idols being powerless. And so I'm just going to read a little bit of it from chapter 41, where he talks about these idols. And he says, present the case for your idols, says the Lord. This is Isaiah 41, beginning of verse 21. Let them show what they can do, says the king of Israel, referring to God. Let them try to tell what happened long ago so that we may consider the evidence. Or let them tell us what the future holds, so we can know what's going to happen. Yes, tell us what will occur in the days ahead. Then we will know you are gods. In fact, do anything, good or bad. Do something that will amaze and frighten us. But no, you are less than nothing and can do nothing at all. Those who choose you pollute themselves. So God says to the idols, you are less than nothing and can do nothing at all. And one of the things he's pointing to in particular is, they can't tell the future. They don't know what's going on. They don't understand things. And then he goes on with this, and it concludes at the end of chapter 1:1. Speaking of the idols, they are all foolish, worthless things. All your idols are as empty as the wind. God is pointing to the things that Israel perhaps had put their hope in, all these other ways where they had put their trust. He said they're useless, empty as the wind. But then he says this. So he says this, see, pointing to the idols. And then chapter 42 begins, look at my servant. And so there's this contrast that goes on, like, see the idols? They're worthless. They're nothing. But now I want you to look at my servant, whom I strengthen. He is my chosen one who pleases me. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring justice to the nations. Now, which is a little bit confusing because you're saying, wait a minute. I thought Israel was the servant. The passage I read earlier. Now, And Israel was a servant described as what? Blind, deaf, useless. And now God's saying, well, now here's this other servant whom I put my spirit on. And so we're saying, well, which one is it? This is where the confusion comes in. You're not alone. It is confusing because it shifts back and forth. Sometimes servant refers to the nation of Israel. Sometimes it refers to a particular individual. And so here God is pointing to the future and telling them, how is he going to restore those people? And so what does he do? He announces a new beginning, a new arrival, a servant who will restore God's people and embody the mission of God to the world. Isaiah doesn't say who this servant's going to be, does he? He just says there's going to be a servant. And at this point, you might be saying, I know, right? I get that reference. I know who he's talking about. We'll get there, okay? But slow down. We got to check. I don't think Isaiah was sitting there and saying, oh, in 700 years, there's going to be a little baby born in a manger, and this is exactly what his life's going to look like. He just knows from God that someday a servant will come and the characteristics of that servant. He doesn't know if it's going to be 5 years from now or 500 years. He just has a picture. But what we have to go back to is, what was the question going on? The question was, how can this Israel, how can this people of God be a blessing to the world, be brought back, be forgiven, and fulfill their mission? How can a people who continuously rebel against God, who continuously choose their own way, be used by God to be a blessing to the world? And he says it's through a servant. So I want to look a little bit at how we understand the servant and some of the key marks of the servant. So we'll go back to that verse. It says, look at my servant whom I strengthen. He is my chosen one who pleases me. He says, I have put my spirit upon him. And so one of the marks of the servant is this idea of being anointed, that God's spirit is on him. What does that mean? It means whatever the servant does, God is the one working through him. Whatever mission the servant has, it comes from God. Anything the servant accomplishes will be because God accomplished through him. And so we see the Spirit of God, and sometimes we think of the Holy Spirit as something, oh, that comes later in the Bible. What we notice is the Spirit is all through the Old Testament too. And the servant is doing this not on his own power, but through the servant. So we ask the question, what does a Spirit-filled mission look like? Go back to this again. Look at my servant whom I strengthen. He is my chosen one who pleases me. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring justice to the nations. So one of the first things we learn about this spirit-empowered servant is he's going to bring justice. This word actually shows up two other times in there, in verses 3 and in 4, where it says almost the same thing, where it talks about he will bring justice to all who have been wronged. He will not falter or lose heart until justice prevails throughout the earth. And this is the idea of putting things right, ending situations that aren't fair, where there's exploitation, violence, all the earth. And so one of the fundamental actions of the servant, one of the fundamental things the servant will do, it's not the only thing, but a key part of the servant's mission is justice. And if you read the prophets, you'll see this word come up again and again. And again, because God is concerned about this idea of justice. But he goes on about the servant and says this. He says, he will not shout or raise his voice in public. He will not crush the weakest reed. He will not put out a flickering candle. He will bring justice to all who have been wronged. See, there's the word justice again. But how's he going to do it? Won't break a reed. Won't blow out a candle. Does that sound like somebody who comes in with a sword swinging, stomping and crushing? That's the spirit of gentleness, isn't it? Spirit of, maybe we could use the word compassion. That however this servant is going to bring about a change, it will be through compassion. Now, here again, there's a contrast that goes on in Isaiah, because a few chapters later, there'll be someone else mentioned that God uses for his purposes. and actually refers to as his servant. And that's somebody named Cyrus. This other king who brings the people out of exile in Babylon back to Jerusalem. But how does Cyrus do it? With an army. He conquers and he crushes. But the servant of God, the one whose spirit, and God says, I used him, but that's not the way I do things. God says, this servant will do it without noise, without violence, that the Lord's spirit is a spirit of tenderness for the weak and the vulnerable. Won't eliminate the weak, but will restore them. What else can we say about the spirit-filled mission of the servant? It's one of enlightenment. So this is 42:7. It says, you will open the eyes of the blind, you will free the captives from prison, releasing those who sit in dark dungeons. Now remember, who has been already referred to as blind? God's people. And so we can think of, in one sense, physically blind, but we can also be blind in other ways, can't we? Fail to see things. And so whatever the mission of this servant will be, part of the mission of the servant will be to help people to see or to see correctly. It's one of the wonders of modern medicine now. People get cataract surgery and retinal replacements and lens LASIK surgery, all sorts of things to help us see better, or even glasses, contact lenses, so that we can see better. And the Spirit does the same thing, helps us to see, but not simply physically, but spiritually. Those in darkness, so Israel, blinded by sin, you know, and the idea of sin is sin can darken us. It causes us where we don't see things the right way. We get caught up in a circle. So maybe we get a little desperate and we steal a little something. And what sin does is it begins to blind us. That, well, that's not really a big deal. And we begin to overlook it. Or we hear messages and we begin to ignore certain things in our own lives or the lives of others. And sin begins to blind us so that we don't see sin, or sometimes we don't even see its effects. And it says the servant will come and will open our eyes. It's like when you're in the dark. And you walk into a room, and if it's your own house, sometimes you have an idea of where things are, unless somebody's moved it, right? And you walk in and you think, oh, that chair's there, and then you forget that you moved the chair to the other side of the room yesterday, and you trip over it. What's the solution? Turn on the light, right? Because we can see in the light, and so the servant serves as a light so that we can see. We can see the truth about the world. We can see the truth about ourselves. And so the servant brings light. The servant also brings liberation. Back to this. Open the eyes of the blind, and then you will free captives from prison, releasing those who sit in dark dungeons. And originally we're talking about the exiles in Babylon. He's releasing them, but ultimately there's a liberation from all forms of oppression, including our bondage to sin. This picture of we're stuck in darkness, we're stuck in a dungeon, and God sets us free through the servant. And this mission is going to go beyond Israel to the world, to the nations. That's the servant spirit-filled mission described here. But it's not the only place Isaiah talks about a servant. He also talks about a servant and a mission that's going to be costly. Chapters 52 and 53. I'm going to read just a little bit of those. Describing the servant, he was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before the shearers. He did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream. He was struck down for the rebellion of people. He had done no wrong and had never deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave. The servant is going to suffer injustice. And again, we're saying, wait a minute. If we know the story of the Bible, some of that's starting to sound familiar. And is in an innocent one who suffers, who is struck down, who is killed, who is buried in a rich man's grave. The servant accomplishes God's purpose, but at the cost of his own life. In suffering, the servant will bring forgiveness. A little more about the servant. Spirit of the Sovereign, this is what the Spirit now speaking. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me. This is all the way chapter 61, a lot farther into Isaiah. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, for the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to comfort the brokenhearted and to proclaim that captives will be released and prisoners will be freed. So we notice some of that. What? He talks about the first thing, the Spirit, which is the same thing we read in chapter 40, right? What's the mark of the Spirit? Or what's the mark of the servant? The Spirit's on him. Goes on. He has sent me to tell those who mourn that the time of the Lord's favor has come, and with it, the day of God's anger against the enemy. It's the same sort of picture. That in the mission of, or in the context of Israel being stuck in exile, the servant is going to come to bring justice, compassion, enlightenment, liberation to the ends of the earth. And now's the point where we turn the page and say, do we know anything more about this servant? Can we say anything more about this servant that God is talking about? Yes, we can. Because if we go forward, Jesus, in his life on earth, early in his ministry, he goes into a synagogue. And this is what Luke tells us. He says, when he came to the village of Nazareth, his boyhood home, he went as usual to the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read the scriptures. The scroll of Isaiah, the prophet, was handed to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where this was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim that captives will be released, that the blind will see, that the oppressed will be set free, and that the time of the Lord's favor has come. So all these pictures that Isaiah has painted of the servant come together in Jesus. And so we see a couple things going on. One is, remember way back, I know it was a long time ago, it feels like, what do we say about the idols? One of the reasons they're useless is because they can't tell us anything about the future. Well, here in Isaiah, what do we see? God has, through Isaiah, spoken to a future. No, how much Isaiah understood, how much he... But when the people in the time of Jesus and after looked back and they were reflecting on Isaiah, when they heard Jesus himself say it, and so to me, that's always a safe way to interpret the Bible. If you're reading the Bible and say, well, is this about Jesus? I don't know. But when Jesus himself says, this is about me, you can be pretty safe and say, yeah, I think this passage is about Jesus, at least when we're looking back. So what is Jesus doing? He's claiming he's doing God's work. He's anointed by the Spirit. He's working with God's power to bring justice, compassion, enlightenment, liberation. And so we think about the life and the ministry of Jesus. What did it look like? He brought justice. It was a ministry of compassion, where he cared for people, where he reached out to people. He opened people in a ministry of enlightenment. He opened people's eyes. What did he open people's eyes to? What the Bible was talking about, what God was calling them to. He opened their eyes to see that he was the one that God had sent. He brought liberation, particularly in the case of liberation from sin. And ultimately, what else do we see about Jesus? He suffers the fate of the servant. He's the one who's bruised and afflicted, who bears our sins. And so we see in Isaiah this picture of a servant, and he's speaking to a people who are in exile. And so that brings us to this point now. Earlier I said, we're not really in exile, but one of the questions is we might be asking is, can God use us? We may not be in exile, but many ways when we look at the people of Israel and the kind of things they did, they were asking the question, can God use us? Because they saw their own sinfulness. They saw their own failures. They saw all the times they failed to trust in God. At times they felt like they were not in positions of power, that they were cast out, that they were taken away from their homeland. They felt like they were in a place where they were uncomfortable, where they were a fish out of water, where they didn't understand things. They didn't understand what was going on in the world around, and there seemed to be powers that were overwhelming them. God seemed to be absent and maybe not doing work. That's where we maybe feel sometimes. Where we're wondering, what's going on? Can God use us as individuals? Can God use Fruitland Covenant Church? As we sit here and we think about who we are and what's going on. And the question then is, if so, how? Well, how did God use Jesus? What enabled Jesus to be used by God? The power of the Spirit. And guess what? God promises the same Spirit to us. I mean, we might initially think, well, that's kind of arrogant to claim, well, I have the same Spirit as Jesus, except the Bible tells us exactly that. That Jesus says, I will send my Spirit, and when we give our lives to Jesus, when we pledge our allegiance to him, he gives the Holy Spirit to us. And what does the Spirit enable us to do? To live out that same mission of Jesus, a mission of justice, compassion, enlightenment, liberation. And it's all those things. It's preaching the forgiveness of sins, all of those things. And one of the things we even notice is sometimes it comes to saying, well, talk about justice, that's something else. It's what Jesus talked about. It's what God talked about all the time. Now, we can get in confused sometimes where we can get so focused on issues of justice that we forget about issues of righteousness, about our sin and about forgiveness. But on the other hand, sometimes we get so caught up in it, it's about forgiveness of sins, that we forget acts of justice. And what Jesus says, it's all of those things. So to preach the gospel includes both forgiveness and justice. It's not one or the other. The good news of Jesus, the good news of the servant, that God said who would come, what was the mission? And Jesus himself, when he says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me to do what? He says, I've come to preach the kingdom. I've come to bring forgiveness, but I've come to speak to these things. I've come to bring justice. In other words, to set the world right. God has a plan for what the world looks like. God created a world and the way it should be. And then we all decided on our own, we've got better plans. We've got better ideas about how the world should run. What we need to look at is God has a different way of running the world, and God's invited us to participate in that right way. And part of the right way of running the world is through justice, which means fairness and compassion to all. Now, God doesn't lay out, we might say, well, what does that look like? That's the hard part. God doesn't spell out, here's the exact laws, here's the exact rules, here's the exact process by which we can bring justice. He just broadly says, justice looks like when everyone is treated fairly. Now, we might all have different ideas of what fairly looks like, don't we? We might have different ideas of the best way to bring it out, about. We might look and say, there are people without homes, and there are. What's the best way to help them get a home? We can't look up and say, well, Isaiah 33:6 says, here's the proper law, here's the proper procedure, here's the right program to do it. And as we look around the world at Christian agencies, they have different approaches. People have different ideas of what to do. But at the heart of it all, it's that same issue is God desires justice, and done with compassion. He doesn't call us, when Jesus, I'm going to read back that passage again, where it talks about how Jesus behaves. It says, he will not shout or raise his voice in public. He will not crush the weakest reed or put out a flickering candle. We like to shout. We like to raise our voice in public. Scream and think, well, that's the way to do it. That's being a prophet. That's the effective way to do it. God has called us to live a life like Jesus, a life of spirit. And I think not only do we work for justice, not only do we seek to tell the truth, but it's done with compassion. It's done with gentleness, not breaking a reed. The goal in Christianity is not to crush someone, to prove them wrong and destroy them in an argument, to own them, as the saying goes. The goal is to bring them to enlightenment. And I think Jesus points a better way to do that. And a corollary to that is this. How can we know if something is a work of the Spirit? Because I know in 27 plus years of full-time ministry, events have happened, things that look like revivals, different things going on in people's, or an event, it might be a small event at a local church, it may be something going on in a region of the country, maybe something going on in another part of the world, and people say, oh, the Spirit's at work there. And oftentimes, what we want to do is we say the Spirit is at work because often what? There's a lot of people, or maybe there's a lot of money being raised, or maybe just a lot being done. We look and maybe we see a church or a ministry and they're doing all sorts of things. We say, oh, the Spirit's at work there. Look at all the people who showed up. Bible sales are up. God's Spirit must be at work. I would say this to that it's not just those results. The way we can know it's a work of the Spirit is if it looks like Jesus. Does it bring justice in a compassionate way? Does it bring enlightenment and liberation? Because if it's just a lot of people showing up, we don't know. And one of the other things related to that is revivals. And there have been, even in the last few years, people, there was an event down at Asbury College, there were other events going on around the world. People say, oh, there's a revival. Revivals, often we don't know about them till we look back in history. And even then, we sometimes question what was truly a revival and what it brought about. And I'm going to give one historical example. In the United States, there have been several great revivals, they're called, where people are coming and rushing to church and turning out in hordes. One of the great revivals happened in the 1850s, 1840s and 1850s in the United States. Preachers were going all over, thousands of people being saved. But you know what else happened in the 1840s and 1850s or immediately following that? Was people were still in slavery. And there was a giant civil war where brother fought against brother, where we slaughtered each other. So we might say, was that really a revival? A lot of people showed up to church. A lot of people said, I give my life to Jesus. And then they went and they killed each other over lots of different issues. But among them, the right to own other human beings and use them as slaves. And so we might question, was that really a revival? Was that really the work of the Spirit? A lot of people said, I give my life to Jesus, and then they went back and beat their slaves. I give my life to Jesus, but I'm going to pick up my rifle, and I'm going to go fight and kill other people so I can keep that slave. So when we say, is it a work of the Spirit, is it a revival, we have to ask our question, does it bring justice in a compassionate way with enlightenment and liberation? So as we kind of wrap up, we said, Isaiah invites us to see the greatness of God in this. That God rules over history. He's able to control Cyrus. He's able to bring people out of exile back. He's able to see into the future and see a servant, his son, who will give his life as a ransom for many, who will bring us forgiveness, who will demonstrate a way of justice and compassion. He's able to see a servant who comes as a king who is a servant and a servant who is a king. And then what he says is, I invite you to trust that great God. I invite you to trust that servant God. And my prayer for us then is that we be filled with that same Spirit. That as we look to Jesus and the way he served, as we look to this servant that Isaiah proclaimed, that he prophesied, that he looked forward to. May we be filled with that same Spirit. May we be servants to the world, and as we're servants to the world, as we bring justice with compassion, as we work for liberation, as we work for enlightenment, may people see our lives. May they hear our words and be drawn to Jesus. May they be drawn to the Holy One of Israel. May they be drawn to the greatness of God. Because that's what we're here for. It's one of the reasons we're here, is to draw people to God. And Jesus showed us the way. Isaiah pointed forward to the way, and Jesus looked back and said, yes, this is the way. And then he showed it to us. So may we walk in the way of Jesus, filled with the Spirit, to proclaim how great God is. Amen.